She might have had all the right reasons too. It doesn't matter. She called on the right God. She called on the God who answers. And she called according to his words of promise. And the amazing thing about Jesus is just that. What he has promised, he always does. Now, Hannah, if you don't know her story and her name, believed audaciously in the promises of God. And I'll tell you right up front, New Testament Christians, we don't have the same promises quite. We have them fulfilled. We actually have them even better. We don't just have prophets. We are prophets. We don't just have priests. We are priests. Now, that's a long story about how Jesus fulfilled all these things and how he's made you a kingdom of priests to his name and how your prophetic office inspires you with the actual Holy Spirit of God to know and confess the actual Bible so that you can teach your children and your neighbors the truth about his resurrection. That's prophecy. And when you pray in your house, that's priesthood. All right? So all that God has established now for you, but it wasn't there for them. Hannah didn't have that, okay? All Hannah had was a box in a tent some way that way and a husband who was very good to her and very good to his other wife too. His other wife, who had many children, and his one wife, Hannah, who had none. Which, although today, barrenness is something women choose, strangely. Back then, this would have been the highest shame she could carry as a person. Now, the story of this event, again, I'm going to get lost in it as I tell you. I got lost this week in it. It's so deep and beautiful. But I don't want to lose in the midst of the coming of Samuel as the one who prepares the way for David, as the one who has the son Solomon, as the one who is a picture of Jesus finally, right? I don't want to lose Jesus and his presentation and the purification of Mary in the midst of the amazing story about Hannah and Samuel. So let's fast forward here. We'll see how good I can dance between the two this morning. As I mentioned in the announcements, but now I'll do again a little more slowly, the presentation of the firstborn son of every single Israelite family is there doing what God has required of them as a blessing because he has brought them out of Egypt where they were a slave people and set them free in a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Just read into that your best life now, however you imagine it. In that place, through the commands and Torah, the revelation of Moses that's given on Sinai, they are given certain other pretty special promises. No army shall ever stand against them. No famine shall ever touch their land. No plague shall ever come near their tent. No woman will be barren. Well, I wanted to talk about Jesus. He bought back the people to put them in that land with all those promises in order to get us to Christ. Now, our story in Christ Jesus today is about how he was what no one quite expected, except that there were people who did. Now, he's already been circumcised in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Right before our text from Luke 2, 22 and following. It's a quick verse. You remember the shepherds and the angels. There's a lot of time on that in Luke 2. And then suddenly he's circumcised. We're done. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, their purification, who is they? This is Mary. And then this is Jesus. And they have to be purified, not just presented, but purified. Now, what's that about? It's really about Mary more than anything. It is about how, well, let me back it up and walk it forward. In a perfect world, in Eden, where things should have always been as they were, there's something you've seen which you would never have seen. And I'm not just talking sin. The thing you will have never seen in a perfect world is blood. You never would have seen it. But because of the fallen condition of man, blood is in a lot of places it shouldn't be. It's in the fifth commandment. It's in the sixth commandment. Heck, it's even in the eighth commandment if you think it through. So when a woman gives birth, there's a whole lot of this. Guys, get ready when you get married. There's a whole lot of this. It's not clean. You go to a hospital largely for that reason. The way that this was handled in the religion of Old Testament Israel then was, she could not come anywhere near the tabernacle, which is the pre-temple, a tent version of the temple, which is not at Jerusalem. It's at a place called Shiloh, where it's kind of settled after the conquest. She can't go near that for 40 days. I'm sorry. I just jumped stories again. I told you this would happen. Didn't I tell you? Forget what I said about Shiloh. We're in Jerusalem with Mary right now, not back with Hannah. I knew it would happen. They both have to do the same thing. We just don't have the story of Hannah's purification, which is interesting. I hadn't thought that through. In any case, Mary must go 40 days after Christmas to the temple. Now, it doesn't have to be on the dot, but after that, she must go and perform rites of cleanliness to remove the blood uncleanness from her and, well, Jesus, by extension. Now, at the same time is when they're going to be presenting Jesus. These two transactions of Levitical code don't have to be at the same time, but you can imagine traveling through various areas with a couple of oxen in tow. You maybe don't want to make two trips in the same month, right? And so they're going to do it all together. So that's the setup here in Luke 2, that they need to go up to the temple because Mary needs to fulfill the law of Moses, Jesus too, being then presented. So then it says that in the rest of the verse, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, if you go and do some digging, you'll find out that they could have offered, again, an oxen instead of the turtle doves or pigeons. The turtle doves or pigeons are the option, kind of the fine print for if you're poor. So if you were a Hebrew and you were going to the temple to make sacrifices and you could afford it, you were supposed to do these big animals. But in case you were one of those who could not, well, a couple turtle doves will do every time. We'll know if you're a hypocrite or not. And, well, what did that cost? I can't even tell you. If you can do the math, you can figure it out, though. It was 15 cents in 1948. The book I read on this that told me, 1948, 15 cents is two turtle doves. I don't know what that means for us today. 25 bucks, something like that, be a guess. So they're going to do this very normal thing. This thing that every single Jewish family does with the temple in Jerusalem, even though it's completely a different place from that tabernacle in Shiloh that I got it confused with just a few moments ago. Not only is it in a different part of the country, up on a mountain surrounded by other mountains, as opposed to kind of off on the side headed toward what we would call the north, but it's a building. It's a gigantic building. It's this building as big and as amazing as anything you've ever seen, including cathedrals. It had a wall around it made of giant marble and stone. It was impressive beyond belief. Mary and Joseph going up to this would have had to ascend a mountain in a city. Think Gondor, if you like Lord of the Rings. And finally, weaving the way to the top, they would have to go up a giant staircase in order to go into the first court of three courts, the court of the nations, the court of the women, and the court of the, well, actually the priests, the sons of Israel. Now, without going into all this detail about how no women could go past the court of the women and no non-Jew could go past the court of the Gentiles, let's just kind of skip ahead and kind of imagine the chaos of this place. You're walking up the center of what? Downtown Chicago, the Washington Monument, only it's a giant set of stairs, and there's a huge temple slash cathedral on top, and you got a baby and some doves. And there's crowds milling all around you, right? It's like standing outside the Vatican or something to go see the art. And you're going up to this space, you go through this huge gateway and doorway, and the crowd of the Gentiles is chaos. There's the animals and the money changers and all that stuff you heard about when Jesus threw it over with the whip. chaos everywhere. Oh my goodness, we're from out of town. We don't even know where to go. You're trying to get to that other gate on the other side. Your wife can go through that one too. And somewhere through there, you're going to find some priests. These priests are going to be like the people you see working at Apple or Home Depot. That is, they have on the clothing that says I should help you, but nobody pays attention to you at all. So that's who these priests are. They're helping somebody else, maybe. And so you're standing there with this baby, waiting your turn for the ticket number to be called for the priest to come help you. Take your baby. Mary can't go. Take your sacrifices. Mary can't go. Up in further where the priest will do all their presentation way inside by the altar and all that, okay? So you're waiting for this to happen. And this is all normal. Everybody does this, right? We think that's crazy. We do crazy stuff too. Everybody does this back then. What everybody does not have happen is have some guy named Simeon show up and say, you know, God told me that before I died, I'd see the son of David who'll be the king of the world, and this is the boy. By the way, it's not good news for you. It's going to hurt. See you later. Oh, here's Anna. Who's she? Well, let's come back to her as well. Let's come back to Simeon as well. Let's back way off and remember presentation. Why do we have Samuel with us today? Because he also has a presentation at the tabernacle at Shiloh. And the presentation of Samuel, with the same reasoning, the same underlying law and theology and hope, that is what Hannah not only will pray on behalf of, but what we'll see God fulfill with this person, Samuel, throughout his entire life. So let's kind of back into that. We'll walk through the Samuel text, and then we'll jump to Luke and close it there for the morning, I hope. So, but some background for the Samuel text. What a thing. I need a little water. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah. There's so much in that. So let's set this thing up. Joshua takes the mantle from Moses. There's like glowing clouds and glory and armies of angels that fight for them. They watch Jericho collapse to the ground. They move into the land like they're supposed to do. They don't quite go as far as they should in terms of getting rid of everything that was there that shouldn't have been left there. Joshua dies, and the time of the judges begins. The time of the judges is a time when you don't want to be alive as an Israelite. It's horrible. You don't just not have things. What you have, you're at risk of people coming and taking from you. When your son goes out to get grain from the field, he takes it and he hides inside of some big barrel to get it out of the stalks rather than thresh it like normal, because otherwise his life is at risk. We can't even imagine how anxious daily life must have been then. We can't even fathom what it was like to have Philistine raiding parties come through and rape your women. That's what's going on. And so this guy Elkanah, who's a son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite, if you track that information back even further in his genealogy, we find out two things about this Ephraimite status. One is that he's a Levite Ephraimite. Wow, what's that mean? Jacob, whose name is Israel, has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, of whom one is Levi, Joseph, Judah, Reuben. You maybe remember some of those. When they come out of Egypt with God's mighty hand, a double portion of blessing is remembered upon the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, who were not sons of Jacob, but sons of Joseph, one of Jacob's sons. So now you have 13 tribes, but God likes to work with the number 12. At Sinai, he decides, Levi, you're special, you're the priests and the Levites. There's a distinction not important today so much, but he sets them apart. When he does that, he says that when they move into the land, they will not get any. So if you're a priest or Levite that works at the temple, you don't get to own your own property. You have to live in property owned by other people and inherit the rights to borrow their property because you're the priests. So that means that the Levites are spread throughout all the different tribes. And so if you're a Levite, you're never just a Levite. You're a Levite and you're connected to the culture and the people of the tribe you live among. And so this guy is a Levite Ephraimite. Now, that might not be that interesting, but here's why I find it interesting. They're not living really in Ephraim. They're living in Benjamin. These mountains are in Benjamin. Ramah is up in the hills. Why did this guy move away from where he's got a special city provided for him and the strongest armies in Israel come out of Ephraim? Why is he up in Benjamin's mountains? Again, in the time of the judges, it wasn't a good time to be there. They're hiding. That's what they're doing. They're living a hard life. That's what they're doing. And in that hard life, there's this man, Elkanah, whose name means created by God. We don't know anything else about him except for this. Whatever the Torah of Moses says to do that nobody else during the time of Judges is doing, by and large, he's doing it. He's going up every time he's supposed to the tabernacle. He's offering all the right sacrifices because he believes his God has promised these things to him. When they do this, by the way, he has a habit of trying to display his love for Hannah. As I mentioned before, but let me say it again, Hannah's major difference from Peninnah, her sister-in-law, is that Hannah is barren. She has no children. Peninnah has multitudes of children. Now, there's probably some other issues going on in their life. I mean, I don't know of one story ever where a guy marries two women and it goes well. And if you know anything about when a man and a woman try to live together and how difficult that can be, I can only imagine adding in, well, another woman, especially with the kind of relationship that happens in a marriage. I would imagine that envy and covetousness are unavoidable. Unavoidable. And so you have to know Hannah's not sinless in this. Is she a saint? Yeah, she's a Christian. We're going to see that. Is she a saint because she's so good? No way. Look, if you got your Bible open, skip ahead. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. After she gets what she wants, what does she sing about? You know, this amazing, almost Magnificat. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Who's she talking about? Well, Peninnah is who she's talking about. Does that mean Peninnah's not a Christian? I don't know. I want to hope that she was, and she just didn't know what she was doing, because I know all of us have the capacity to be that person. I know that all of us are saved by Jesus and have the capacity to repent. And we also can kind of waver like this time to time as well. Well, again, Elkanah, talk about confusion. He thinks he's going to do his wife a favor. He thinks he's going to make her feel good. They don't have flowers at the local supermarket. So instead, when they go up for their regular duties and regular sacrifices at the tabernacle in Shiloh, he takes portions of the meat, which you always have to do this. You take some of the sacrifice that isn't burned and you eat it. And the reason you eat it is the same reason we eat the Lord's Supper, because Jesus said that this is your salvation. You come do this and I will give to you. And it's a promise forever that my salvation will work. Now, all the clouds and shadows of the old covenant, they're all around that. But this is no different. It's an upgrade. I mean, it's the flesh and blood of Jesus as opposed to just blood of bulls and cows and goats, but don't overlook how those prototypically, they pushed forward to Christ, the way that this fulfills Christ. And the language of fulfillment is pretty important there, I think. But so in any case, it was common that, not common, it was what you were supposed to do, is that you made the sacrifice and then you ate the sacrifice. And that sacrificial eating was part of God forgiving you and declaring you in the covenant. So when he does this, he gives the right amount of portion to every son and daughter that he has by Peninnah. And to Hannah, he gives a double portion. I don't know how much that is. Double portion of the kids or just of the women? I don't know. But what he thought he was doing was giving her flowers. He thought he was saying, you mean more to me than sons. But of course, can you imagine what Peninnah did with this? It's like Joseph and the dream coat and his brothers, right? Envy rises up. And so what does she do? She scoffs at her. What are you going to do with all that food? And think about it. Think about how much that would cut. That'd cut so deep. So deep. And so one time when they're up there, and this is happening again, year after year. And again, she lives in mountains hiding from raiders. What a life. One time she's up at this tabernacle or outside of it where the events have happened, and she can take it no longer. And so she goes up to the outside of the tabernacle. There's a courtyard again that the temple I mentioned earlier will reflect this, but it's surrounded by these huge banners or draperies or tarps. So it's a big, big facility for a tent. And outside of it, at a certain point, they build some wood. There's a porch that's there that this guy Eli will eventually fall off of and things. So she's in this complex area, and she goes up and she falls on the ground outside of it, and she begins to pray. She begins to pray. Now, what I want you to remember is she has the promise that she will not be barren in this land. She lives during the time of Judges, when nobody is believing the promises. And so the Philistines are destroying everything until they cry out, and then the judge comes and kind of helps for a while. She cries out on the basis of the revealed Torah of God. She goes to the only promises that she has, and she lifts them up in his name. And again, what he does is he hears that. He hears that. Now, there's one more like wrinkle to this story that the text hasn't given us at all yet, although it will by the time we get to Hannah's prayer at the moment where I am. It's talked about life under the high priesthood of Eli. Now, I mean, I know it's like countercultural to think about a high priest, right? But imagine that as a country, we have a pastor who everyone looks to. And when there's a big crisis, everyone looks to this guy, and whatever he says, it's like, well, that's probably right, or we have to do it anyway. The Pope, I guess, would fit this bill. So this high priest is this guy named Eli, and his task is to care for the people by receiving the sacrifices, and then whenever they don't do it because he's told in Torah they won't, he has more he can keep doing in order to make sure that the covenant stands and they don't lose the land. Something, why would nobody want this, by the way? Don't you want to win your wars, right? That's how this is. And yet Eli, by this point, is a gluttonous old fool. It's the best I can call him. I want to believe he has some faith in him. I really do. Every once in a while, he'll say something like, oh, he kind of sounds like he could be a believer. But he's a lot like King Saul in that regard, where he seems to trap himself with his own statements. And then his final death, which I don't know that we'll have time for today, but it does not lead me to hope for his judgment day situation. We'll say it that way. What we know is he is corrupt in this. He tells his sons to stop stealing from the people and to stop having sex with their daughters behind the tabernacle. But when they keep doing it, he doesn't do anything about it. That's his faithlessness. And that's the guy who then sees this pious woman praying because of the worst scenario I can imagine any human being ever having to live in. And he has the audacity to think she's drunk, to claim that her pious prayer is a sin, and it says, get away from my porch. No, my Lord, I am praying. Well, God, give you what you need then. Go home. She believed it. She believed it. He said it, she believed it. The commentary I read on it said he was by no means prophesying. It sure happened. They go home, they believe it. What'd she tell him when it happened? Not the priest, but Elkanah. Hey, honey, you know that baby I've been wanting my whole life? Yeah, honey. What? I've been praying for that baby. Really? Okay, cool. The Lord does amazing things. The baby's in my womb. The Lord does amazing things. God be praised. After I have the baby, we're going to give the baby back. Okay. If that's what the Lord needs done. Again, this man is overlooked in the story. I'm going to go past him again now, but don't underestimate. Elkanah in this is an unbelievable fellow. So she goes home. She eats food again, finally, which might have helped. I think it's miraculous. But if you're not going to eat, she's starving herself, actually, in the text. You're not going to have a healthy life. You're not going to have healthy babies. She eats again. She gets pregnant. She gives birth to this son. And needs to purify herself before she can go to the temple again, needs to present this son as a firstborn, right? Remember all that we just went through with Jesus? Only when Elkanah's going to go up to do it, she says, not yet. Not yet. Let me wean him first. Now, it's understood, or it's assumed, I think, maybe, that the average Hebrew weaning process was about 3 years. You find this in other anthropological studies of more tribal civilizations. You can debate that however you want to do it. The fact is, you know, she had the kid around for 2 to 3 years and didn't go up to the temple. But you can imagine here, enjoy being a mother. It's all she got. Well, she could see him when she'd visit every year, right? She makes him a little tiny robe to wear at one point. It's kind of fun to think about. But she gets a couple years. She gets a couple years. And then, well, let me back up here. Her vow, let's look at that together here. This is, I'm skipping, we're around verse 12, but I want to find this before she's speaking and her heart goes, there it is, verse 11. Verse 11. Her prayer says this, or it's a vow, it says in the English here. O Lord of hosts, or O Jesus Christ, right? But literally here, it is, O Yahweh Sabaoth, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So, okay, that vow is filled with her understanding of the first five books of Moses. So we hear it, and it's sort of like a, you know, God, please give me this, and then I'll do that sort of thing. But it's way more pious than that. She has way more on her side than we ever would do in such a claim before God. So remember that her son, by virtue of Elkanah, will be a Levite. That means that he will be, how does she say it now? He will be given to the Lord as part of his vocation all throughout his life. As a man raised in a Levitical family, he would have to go to the tabernacle or temple on a regular basis and serve there. But he'd go home. He'd go serve on weekends and go home the rest of the week. She says, this son will be Levitical to the extreme. He will be presented here forever. And aside from being a Levite, he will be a lifelong Nazirite, which is what she means when she says no razor will touch his head. Now, the Nazaritic vow is a complex piece of Levitical doctrine or law. It kind of goes like this. I'm sometime in my adult malehood realizing I haven't lived my faith very well. I would like to let all y'all know that. So I'm going to become a Nazirite. I'm going to take a vow. I can't cut my hair. I can't drink alcohol. There's a couple of other special things that come along with this. And as long as I'm not doing those things, I'm also not doing some other thing as a show of repentance, as a show of I'm going to be different to you as a community now. And then when the time is over, you cut the hair, you go back to life. Anybody could do this, by the way. And there's an allusion to Paul almost doing this right before he gets kind of beat up at the temple in Acts. But let's leave that for another debate. Samson, at this time, is actively a man and a Nazirite in the area. So he also is fulfilling this Nazaretic vow because God told his parents he would have to be. But now Hannah, hearing of Samson, hearing that Samson's not quite what he should be, Hannah, knowing about Eli, knowing that Eli is not quite what he should be, Hannah prays for a man, not just to be her son, but for a man to fix their world. Can you see that? She's not just praying for herself. She's praying for the kingdom of God. Desperately so. Here I am, the handmaiden of the Lord, and rightly compared to Mary, then, yeah? So hear that in her prayer, but don't lose her vengeance against the one who wrongly is accusing her sister, who should be a sister, who treats her with scorn. She prays against her and such ilk, such hypocrisy, with the prayer that I went through. I'm going to bring us back to Yahweh Sabaoth, God of armies, God of war. That phrase, the Lord Sabaoth, God of armies, is a unique name of God in the Old Testament. It'll get used by David a great deal. It'll show up in the prophets as well. It has to do with God unveiling his mighty arm to come down and get active in saving his people against those who would literally try to kill them. He comes down and he is God of Sabaoth, God of armies, deliverer, protector. Would you believe it? Up to this moment in the book, Genesis, Exodus, of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, nobody has ever used the phrase Yahweh Sabaoth until this moment, right here. Send us a savior. And Samuel comes as the one to prepare the way for David. And then if you can catch that whole picture and jump it forward, Jesus is the real one. John the Baptist is there getting presented at the temple just a little bit ahead of time because soon he'll be preaching out by a river. Then the Christ will show the wisdom and strength of his body and mind as he appears, probably after the death of Joseph, speaking about what it means to be a Jew, which is to love the law of God and all that it says. Because it's really not about fulfilling tits and tats. It's about believing that life should be better, but it isn't better because we're bad. And that the God who made us is so good, he refuses to let us do that to ourselves. And so we put on our own skin and bone, let us spit at him, gouge and scourge him, and crucify him. So that when he walked back out again, leaving death in his trail, he could say, I am rightly the son of man, Adam, the son of David, better than Solomon is here, King of kings, Lord of lords, the good shepherd. He can rightly claim you as his own, as you are now not needing to be presented or made more clean or purified in any way, because it is all is accomplished once for all at the cross. It is all declared once for all in the phrase, he is risen. And for your doubts, he splashes you with water on the face so you can know you're in the community. And because he knows you're going to continue to struggle, he feeds you with a promise that is beyond belief, literally and always. And it's precisely in its beyond believingness that it becomes so good and so true. That the Christ who was presented at the temple now presents himself to you as the temple of God's Holy Spirit by which he will join flesh and bone. So on the last day, he may raise you up. Ooh, I didn't even talk about Anna. Simeon, look it. I mean, we got to stop. There's so much here. Anna, this one, let me tell you, we don't get her words. That's interesting. We get Simeon's words. Why is that? We have women telling us that Jesus is risen, but we don't have them sent as preachers. I think that has something to do with it. Women are given to sing the praises, to speak the truth, to prophesy even, just not to preach. And what's the difference? It has to do with the public picture, mostly. But notice also, more important than our modern problems, which is what that argument is, Anna is here because she's the daughter of the tribe of Asher. Not Judah, not Benjamin. Asher, they're supposed to be gone. But they're not, because during all that time of transition, when you have people like Elkanah, the Ephraimite, ending up in Benjamin, well, you have people from all over ending up in Judah and in the exile and back in Judah again. So that all of Israel is waiting for this amazing promise, which then Simeon points out is not only for all of Israel, but is also for you, who are Gentiles. I'm going to close the sermon. I've never had this thought before, though. I want to share because I've never had. Maybe Simeon's not a Jew. Text doesn't say he is. That'd be a crazy thing. Don't take me to the bank on that. Tank what he says to the bank, that once he has seen Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. He is ready to meet his maker. And we're going to sing those same words in a few moments after you've met your maker again today. In the name of Jesus, indeed. Amen.